You heard the account read from Acts 16, where Paul and Silas were stripped of their outer garments, beaten, thrown into prison, and so that the guard could have a careful watch on them, they were put in the innermost cell. Even their feet were in shackles with no chance of getting away. What a miserable situation this would have been for Paul and Silas. It wasn't long before that they saw a woman named Lydia come to faith in Jesus Christ. We're told in Acts that Lydia and her entire household were baptized. And just after that, Paul and Silas liberated a slave girl from spiritual bondage. But here things take a turn for the worse. They're chained and in prison, and certainly it would be difficult, if not impossible, to carry on their ministry in this context. But then we read on and we see that even in the innermost cell, shackled at their feet, they are said to be singing and praying. But not only that, but Luke records for our encouragement that the other prisoners were listening to their prayers spoken out loud, listening to their songs of praise. And then the unthinkable happens. A massive earthquake, no doubt ordained by the Lord, an earthquake rattles the prison so much so that all the prison gates fly open. The jailer, thinking that all his prisoners had escaped, was ready to do himself in, but Paul and Silas protest, "No, we're all here." The lights are turned on and the jailer turns to Paul and Silas and asks, "Sirs, what must I do? What must I do to be saved?" And it is this question where I would like us to focus our attention this morning as a gathering of God's people. Because I suspect that every human being, at some point in their life, has to address this question: what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be reconciled to God? What must I do to enter into the kingdom of heaven? And the answer you receive to that question will depend entirely upon who you ask. Think of the popular notion circulating in our day. If you were to ask the Dalai Lama, "What must I do to be saved?" you would get one answer. If you were to ask the Pope the same question, Oprah Winfrey, Tom Cruise, depending on who you asked, the answer would be very, very different. I conducted a very unscientific survey, and this unscientific survey produced three of the most popular notions to deal with this question of how do we get to God, how do we get favor with God, how do we get into His kingdom. And so from this unscientific survey of mine, I want to share what I think are the three prevailing notions in our day today. The first view is that all world religions are basically the same. All world religions are basically the same, and so it really doesn't matter that much which one you choose. A second view admits that there are differences in the world religions. They're not all the same. They're quite different. But these differences, the major religions, can be likened to taking differing paths that end up at the same mountaintop. So again, it really doesn't matter which path you choose, because at the end of the day, they all arrive at the same destination. And the third view, which is our truest statement for this morning, and in my experience, the prevailing view or the most popular view, is that it really doesn't matter what you believe. It really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. These are undoubtedly the popular views of our day. But I think if you take a close inspection of each of those positions, you will see that they deal insufficiently and inadequately with our question. How is a person saved? How is a person reconciled to God? How does a person enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, the first view suggests that all world religions are basically the same. And I concede that there are many similarities. Theologians talk about the big five: Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism. And if you compare the big five, if you will, you will see that all of them are marked by the discipline of prayer and meditation as one of the primary practices of those who subscribe to the religion. If you were to look at the big five and their instruction as to how to get on with one another, how to deal with your fellow human being, you would find tremendous similarities. We would call this ethics. And if you were to come up with an ethical code for each of the five world religions, you would find striking resemblances between them. But to go from here and to say that they're all pretty much the same would be to take a massive, massive leap. It would be a bit like me turning to our music director and saying, well, doesn't all classical music sound the same? I mean, I've tuned into those radio stations that play classical music all day long, and all classical music sounds the same. Well, anyone who has even a modest education or background in classical music knows how ridiculous a statement that is. All religions are not the same. There are important differences between them. We like to think that they're all alike. But I want to point out some very basic differences between them, because the world religions do not even agree on the basic principles surrounding God. Buddhism, for example, strictly speaking, does not acknowledge that there is a God to be worshipped. So Buddhism does not have as its central focus a relationship with God. It's just not there. Hinduism, on the other hand, believes in many gods. And it should also be noted in history that Buddhism and Sikhism emerge in reaction against Hinduism. So to say to a Sikh or to a Buddhist that all religions are pretty much the same is to insult them. It's to minimize the reasons that they broke away from Hinduism in the first place. Buddhism does not acknowledge a God as central to their belief system. Hinduism acknowledges many gods. Islam, Judaism, and Christianity agree on the point that there is one true God. But Islam and Judaism reject our confession that God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Quran calls it pure blasphemy to think of God in these terms. So we must confess that the world religions, though they share many similarities in terms of practice and ethics, are hugely different when it comes to answering questions about God and about salvation. But then maybe someone's protesting, and maybe I'm reading the mind of someone here today, and you're thinking, Bryn, don't get so technical. The answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, the answer is not a perfect score on your theology exam. It's not as if we're going to die and be at the gates of heaven and a piece of paper is going to be passed to us, and if we can't detail orthodox theology, then we're in big trouble. No, we recognize that perfect theology is not the answer. Some will say that it's not the content that really matters. It's your intentions. It's your motives that are really the important thing here. So it really doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. The other day, I picked up Anya from from school, and as is my custom, I picked up Anya's classmate, who is a neighbor of ours. And as we were driving home, strangely enough, in the middle of September, they began talking about Christmas. And Anya's little friend began speculating what Santa Claus might have in mind for her household this Christmas. And I quickly realized that this young girl still believed passionately and sincerely that there is a man called Santa Claus who had come down her chimney on Christmas Eve or early Christmas morning. He would gobble up some cookies and leave an abundant supply of presents. And this young girl believed this sincerely. And I think, and by the way, I apologize if there's anyone here who still believes in Santa Claus. Because I realize I may have just ruined Christmas for you. But I think that this is a real example of how we can believe in something sincerely. How we can believe in something joyfully with all our heart, but our sincere belief does not make it real. There are many things that I wish would happen. There are many things I feel sincere about. I sincerely believe that the Toronto Maple Leafs will have a good season this year. But I also recognize that my sincerity has no capacity to actually change anything. That if the Leafs are good or if the Leafs are awful this year, it has nothing to do with my sincerity. Or a lack thereof. There are folks out there who say it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. But it seems to me that sincerity does not alter reality. Sincerity does not change what is true and what is not true. So how did these popular notions emerge? How do we account for this notion that the most important thing that we offer is our sincerity? I read a great book recently by John Dixon entitled, If I Were God, I Would Make Myself Clear. And John Dixon addresses some of these notions we're talking about today. And he says, I'm suggesting that our society's keenness to affirm all religions stems in part from an aversion to having to think too hard about any of them. John Dixon's theory is that it's easier to listen to a radio station and conclude that all classical music sounds the same rather than to study classical music and to see the unique and special genres within that. And so he suggests that people have an aversion to think too deeply about religion and the differences between them. So an economy of effort causes us to deduce that, oh, they must just be the same. I hope we'll take the time to research and to learn the great differences between the world religions, because not only do we dishonor Christianity when we say they're all the same, but we dishonor the other religions. We dishonor their distinctives. I want to return to the jailer's question. What must I do to be saved? The Bible gives an answer. An answer is immediately given, and it is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But then the postmodern steps forward and says, well, that is just one way to be saved. There are many ways to be saved. That is just one way. But those who follow the other ways sincerely, they too will be saved. Whatever your opinion on the matter, whatever your view on the ways to salvation, it's important that we recognize that the Bible describes one way. Whatever position we hold, we need to remember that Peter said, salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. So if we believe there are many paths, we stand against Peter. If we believe there are many ways, we stand against Jesus, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Oh, I realize how unpopular that statement is. And I share your discomfort in entering into conversations with people about how to get right with God. This is not the popular view of the day. But it is the clear, unequivocal stance of Scripture. And it's rooted in the unique identity of Jesus Christ, who stands apart from all others. And this is not just how the early church framed Jesus. This is how Jesus described himself. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus' claims are so unique and so profound that we cannot merely lump him into the same category as Buddha, Muhammad, and Moses. Some of you have heard me explain C.S. Lewis theory. C.S. Lewis theory is this, and it's very simple and it's memorable. And this is a great tool to have when entering into these types of conversations. The late C.S. Lewis said that the claims of Jesus, claims that he was the only way to God, claims that he and the Father were one, leave us with three options. Jesus, the first option is that Jesus is a liar. That Jesus was being deceptive about who he was, and he was misleading the people in order to promote his movement. The first view is that Jesus is a liar. The second is that Jesus was a lunatic. That he was on the level of a man who thinks he is a poached egg. He was very sincere in believing that he was the Son of God. Sincere in believing that he was the way to be reconciled. But he was unstable, in need of medication. He was a lunatic. The third possibility is that Jesus was exactly who he said he was. That Jesus is indeed Lord, the Son of God, one with the Father, the true way to God. We each need to decide for ourselves which of those three options we will subscribe to. And what we have to note is off the table are the popular notions that Jesus is a mere prophet. Because mere prophets don't delude people. They are truth tellers. We cannot reduce Jesus to a good teacher because, again, good teachers are honest, full of integrity, and lead people in the way of truth. Jesus cannot be put in the same category as the other leaders of world religions. His claims don't allow for that. We have three choices. Either he was lying, he was a lunatic, or he is Lord of all. Now I realize it would be very easy to simply assess this equation, these three options, intellectually. And then say, well, Bryn, I'm on board. Jesus is Lord. We make that intellectual assessment and many of us move on. But I want us to think this through. If Jesus is one with the Father, if Jesus is the Son of God, if he is the way to be saved, to be reconciled to God, if he is Lord, this has massive implications for how we lead our life day to day. Because to be our Lord is to be our master. And if Jesus is our master, then he sets the course of our life. That's not something that we do. We follow his will. He does not come along and follow ours. I think I shared with this group a number of months back a story from my high school days. Boarding school in St. Catharines, where my roommate was Jewish, and he knew me to be a professing Christian. And one day he said something to me that changed the course of my life forever. And if you want to know why I'm standing here today, it has a large measure to do with what my Jewish roommate said to me many years ago. He said, "Bryn, you are a fair-weather Christian. You are a fair-weather Christian. You follow Christ when it suits you. You follow Christ when it's convenient for you. But you spend most of your time doing what Bryn McPhail wants. You're a fair-weather Christian." And I thought hard about that statement. And it was absolutely true. I had made an intellectual assessment that Jesus was Lord. But that assessment had not yet impacted my behavior. I lived the Christian life, the Christ-honoring life, when it suited me. But much of the time I did my own thing. I want to encourage you to go beyond making the assessment. Do the research. Check out what the world religions have to offer. But if you come to the conclusion that Jesus is Lord, know that that means sweeping changes for your life. That it should revolutionize the way you behave. That you should be different because of your profession. I want so much more for myself than to sincerely believe in something. I want to sincerely believe in something where there's great evidence for truth behind it. And not only do I want to sincerely believe in something that's verifiably truthful, but I want to faithfully follow that path. And so I encourage you, do the work of understanding who Jesus is. And if He is Lord for you, follow Him with all of your heart, all of your days.